My goal through these 43 Christmases with this church has been to look at, to turn the jewel of Christmas and look at all the different facets to appreciate it all. And so, you know, you pick a topic and then you just go into it. There's not much I can tell you that you don't know about Christmas, but you can look at it in different ways. And my wife was enthusiastically talking about her concept for her Sunday school about the wonders of Christmas. And I said, that's it. That's what I like. You know, when you realize that when you're born, you don't know anything about life in this world and anything else. You have eyesight, I'm told, but you don't know what you're seeing. You see colors and things. They used to say that children's eyesight didn't develop. No, they've got it. They just don't know what it is. But within 2 years, you learn the language. I mean, imagine that. You can't have a teacher. You learn the language. And you know why? Because your whole life is thrilled with perception and interpretation and understanding. You're wondering at these things. You're saying, what does this mean? Oh, we watched our children's eyes develop, their minds develop, to where they began to follow us as we walked by them. They were picking out that patch of color against the background. And then, wonderfully, they began to look at our faces, they began to understand that this is where the communication was coming from. And the goal of life was to grasp at and to understand the things that were amazing, the things that were wondrous. And so our third wonder of the six wonders of the Christmas story, I chose to talk about the wonder of Christ's ministry. For him who is the King, who is the Creator, to come and serve. That's what ministry means. We have, governmental ministers who are ruling things and so on. Well, the whole concept was serving. Serving. And can you not just stand amazed at that? That he came to serve? That the glory of his exaltation was his humility. The text that I found that I allow me to take this through the message today is Acts chapter 10, 36 to 38. And the preacher is saying, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, John the Baptist. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. For God was with him. God with us, God with him. So I wanted to emphasize the various things that caused me to just be amazed. The wonder. First of all, the effect of wonder. Christ's ministry was wondrous. Christ's ministry was miraculous. Christ's ministry was showing things that caused people to wonder. But I want you to notice that there was a pro and a con in this. Pro, we see in Matthew 15, 30 and 31, great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, couldn't speak, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, I'm sure gently, and he healed them. Which ones? All of them. Inasmuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, the blind to see, and what did they do? They glorified the God of Israel, the true God, the real God. But there was also a different reaction. The con, Matthew 21, 14, 15. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were sore displeased. Be careful how you react, how you respond to the things that God has shown you. There are people who say, "It's getting in the way of my life," and they are sore displeased. Let's not be like that. But I want you to see the effect of peace as well. Acts 10:36a, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. When you understand that God is holiness, because everything that he told us to do that's right, he based on what he's like. He had to deal with us who were full of sin. And therefore, there was an automatic, a nature-based animosity between us. But he came preaching peace, and that only by Jesus Christ. True peace comes only from God. James, in the book of James, explains this, James 4, 1-3. From whence come wars? This word, compare the synonyms, means the entire war conflict. Why do nations go to war? And fightings, this is the individual battles. So he's talking about both sides. Among you, where do they come? He says, come they not hence even of your lusts, of your pleasures, what you want, that war in your members. Now he has two passages of three. I underlined one with green. Hard to see there. Okay. Ye lust and have not, ye kill. When I don't have it, I'll kill you to get it. That's what he's saying. Then the second trilogy. And desire to have, cannot obtain, you fight in war. See? This is what's behind it. Getting what I want. After all, I deserve it, right? And I'm sure you don't. But now he speaks to the Christians. He says, yet you have not because you ask not. You have a heavenly Father that loves you and wants to supply everything you need and much, much more. But you don't ask. And then somebody says, well, I ask. He says, okay, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts, upon your pleasure. We're back to that. I want what I want, what I want. And so you treat prayer like a rubbing the genie bottle. Make God do what I say. And he says, well, you do my way, and then I'll give you what you need. Not only does he give peace, the Concise Bible Dictionary says, the believer is justified by faith and has peace, the peace of conscience, with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not the enemies anymore that we were. Christ made peace through the blood of the cross, Colossians 1:20, and made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things. You reconcile enemies, don't you? You don't reconcile friends. I mean, friends had to become not friends for a while, then you can reconcile. You reconcile unto himself. By him, I say, whether it be things of earth or things in heaven. The dictionary continues, and to the Christian, God is the God of peace, and the Lord Jesus is the Lord of peace. He also is peace between believers, having on the cross broken down the barrier between Jew and Gentile. The church, Jewish church, was slow recognizing this, grew into it, fighting tooth and nail. Ephesians 2:14-15. For he is our peace. This is Jewish writer Paul writing to the Gentile church. He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh, with the destruction of his flesh, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, the two, one new man. Now it's not Jew or Gentile, it's Christian, isn't it? Made us one, making peace. That's amazing. Peace, when there was no peace. The third effect is the effect of lordship. Because here, within that little parenthesis, Acts 10:36b, he is Lord of all. It comes right after talking about peace. Because a family instructional guide says, question 21, why is he, Jesus, called the Lord? And the answer is because of his universal sovereignty, being the boss of everything, and dominion. And they quote this passage, he is Lord of all. My comment here is only the ultimate leader may grant peace to those who fought against him and resisted his rule. He's the one that was offended. We perhaps didn't know, but we certainly didn't care. But he did his work to forgive us because he's Lord of all. Only the great one can forgive. Let me bring up something it'll take a little time to talk about, but the effect of a forerunner. Interestingly, in this passage, he brings this up, Acts 10:37. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea. Published here, of course, doesn't mean published books and so on. Just means disseminated, just spread out. Throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. John came upon the scene and everybody paid attention. We have examples in the book of Acts where the Apostle Paul is clear out in the Gentile area of Ephesus, and he's introduced to 12 men who they said, well, these are Christians. And he got to talking to him and he says, they must have said these men were baptized. So he says, you know, something's not right here. He said, what baptism were you baptized with? And they said, baptism with John. He says, you haven't received the Holy Spirit? And we didn't know that was possible. So he explained to them that the one that John had proclaimed, that had been the forerunner, had come, and the work was done. And they got saved. And then they got baptized as a Christian. He far, far away, you know, wherever the Jews were, they paid attention to this. It's hard for us to understand the immense effect that John had on the world of his day. This was the fact that after 400 years of silence, God again spoke through a prophet, and the Jews were astonished, and they came to him to find out what this was about. Caught everybody's attention. God prophesied of this forerunner. Let me give you a couple of the passages. Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our Lord. To make straight is to build a straight freeway. And it actually talks about making the high places low and the low places high. And leveling off a place to prepare the way for the Lord. Now Malachi 4:5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now that day is the day of judgment. The day is when he comes to planet Earth and actually wipes out the sinful domination. But the promise here to send you Elijah the prophet. Now this we find John the Baptist's father, being filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesies when he sees his child there, Luke 1:76. And thou child, him looking at his new son John, shall be called the prophet of the highest, For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. He says, God showed me this. You are the one. Now, here's the seeming problem. We have a seeming problem of John fulfilling the prophecy of Elijah. What is the problem with this? And I think it's very instructive to get the answer. Let's go to John 1, 19 to 21. So he's this popular preacher, condemning sin, telling you, you better change the way you live because the kingdom is coming. And so this is the record of John. The Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? Now this they should have done, because here's a person preaching. And they said, well, who is he, and what's he preaching, and what's going on here? So who are you? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They said, okay, well then, they ask him, what then, art thou Elias? This is Elijah. And he saith, I am not. And they said, well, art thou that prophet? Moses had prophesied to him, come a prophet, like unto him, and you would have to give heed. And he says, no, I'm something else. This was a problem that was not easy to understand. Christ's disciples asked Jesus about this very question. Let me give you two versions of it, one from Matthew, one from Mark. Matthew 17, 10 to 12. His disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must come first come? Because Jesus is preaching, offering the kingdom to Israel. If you believe, I'll bring in the kingdom. Jesus answered and said to them, Elias truly shall come first come and restore all things. He says it's a true prophecy. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed, whatever they wanted. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. He suffered, the forerunner suffered, and I will suffer. Mark 9, 11 to 13, we have a different account of this. They ask him, saying, why say the scribes that Elias must first come? He answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things, be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatever they listed, whatever they chose, as it is written of him. So, what is this? See, sounds like it got more complicated rather than being explained. God sent John as the fulfillment of Elijah in the case that Israel accepted Jesus as their Messiah and the kingdom would come in. Everything was in place to fulfill this. It's up to them. Jesus spoke of John the Baptist, and he said this, Matthew 11, 13 to 14, for all the prophets and law prophesied until John, and if ye receive it, if you shall receive it, we'll receive it. This is Elias, which was for to come. Now, it turns out that he wasn't, because they didn't accept. And so this will be postponed to another time, when Elias will in fact come, Elijah. So we reconcile that John said he was not Elijah, and yet God sent him to fulfill the place of Elijah, when we recognize a couple of things. God does not reincarnate those who have passed into the heavens. He doesn't do that. One time's enough. John was a modern man of his day who stood in the place of Elijah. You say, what does that mean? Fortunately, I have a verse. Luke 1:17. And he, John, shall go before him, Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elias. You catch it? He wasn't Elias, but he was there in the spirit and the power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I believe this is the way it's going to be fulfilled with the two witnesses in the tribulation period. One will fulfill this prophecy that Elias will in fact come. The other, you can decide. Brother Gary says he thinks it might be Enoch, but I kind of think it sounds more like Moses. But it's not going to be those men having to come back and be born and all this kind of stuff. They're going to be people of that day. But they will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah and of the other person and be the great witnesses that lead 144,000 Jewish virgin men to be missionaries all around the world, and thousands will get saved. All right, we find that he had a forerunner, and this was especially planned of God to have a special person out there preparing the way. People were getting baptized to say how sorry they were that their life didn't measure up to God. And then Christ came and said, well, here's the answer. Trust me. Let's look fifth. The effect of anointing. This little message preached has so much in it. Acts 10:38a, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. This word anointed is the Greek word krio, which is the sacred and religious word. There was another word for anointing. You pour water on somebody's head, just anoint them, pour it on them. But this was the sacred religious word for to anoint. And the very word Christ, Christos. By the way, don't get too upset when they call it Xmas. This is the X. It's the key, Greek key. That word was shortened in more educated time when people knew what this was. And it actually is an adjective meaning the anointed one. Christ is the anointed one. Whenever the word Christ is mentioned, it's the Messiah. That's the Hebrew. And the Greek is Christos. All right. What is this anointing? Well, Israel's religious system anointed three main offices: prophets, priests, and kings. Now, anointing was a symbol of having the Holy Spirit poured out into their lives. Peter preaches that the human Jesus of Nazareth, he mentions here, you see, he anointed Jesus of Nazareth. This is it, Christ in his humanity. But he anointed him with the Holy Spirit power. That anointing made this Jesus the Christ, made him the anointed one. Just for a sense of completion here, you'll notice in the Old Testament that no man could be all three, prophet, priest, and king. Now you had Moses, who, while he was not proclaimed king, he certainly ruled like a king, and he was definitely a prophet. But God said, no, your brother Aaron will be the head of the priest, you see, divided it up. There were times when one would combine over and be different things, but nobody could be three until Christ. And he is the great prophet, priest, and king. Remember that Christ was speaking to the people, comparing their old way of thinking to the new, and he pointed out that one greater than the temple was here in Christ. That's his priesthood being greater. And one greater than, I forget who he mentions, Jonah, I think, that Nineveh repented, but you haven't repented. But a greater than Jonah is here. He's the work of prophet. And then a greater than Solomon is here. And that was his work as king. So in that whole thing, he's saying that he was the fulfillment of it all. Let me take you to the sixth effect of wonders. It says, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. The fact that God is with him does not detract from the fact that he was God. It was just that was the deal for coming to be a human. He set aside the independent use of his godly powers. It'd be a kind of an ugly thing for the baby in the womb to have all knowledge. It just wouldn't be the human experience. That was really what he did. He didn't just come to die for us. He came to be one of us, to experience what human life was like. You say, God, you're up in heaven. You don't know what it's like. Oh, he does. He was here. He saw it. He experienced it. Now, it says doing good. Isn't that a great, great concept? What a simplicity of term. And yet, it means a great deal. Jesus made it clear that any good that happens on this earth has its source in God. We don't have it within us to build that up on our own. Mark 10:18, Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good?" He's getting technical here, you see. "There is none good but one, that is God. If you recognize good in me," he's saying, "you're saying it's come from God." James clarified where good comes from, James 1:17. And think of this. Look around, see every good thing, you know, hospitals doing a good job, other things. Where did that all come from? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He says, look around and see what's left of good in this world, and you'll find that that came by God. So doing good. Then healing, and where he says healing all that were oppressed of the devil, we see clearly there were two parts to that. One was healing physical illness. Why is physical illness here called oppressed of the devil? Well, technically speaking, all illness results from sin. That doesn't mean you got sick because you did a certain bad thing and God smacked you down with that illness. But the fact that disease exists, because death cometh by sin, you see. Sin brings about death, brought about death, introduced death to the universe when Adam and Eve sinned. That means that before they sinned, there was no lightning bolts that could kill people. There were no earthquakes that could swallow them whole and kill them, you see. There was no rampant disease. There was no wild animal that would come and eat you, or dinosaurs bungling around and step on you. You know? It just would not happen there. Death was not an issue. But when sin came, you can imagine a drop and the ripples going out across the universe, because everything started running down at that time. We call it the second law of thermodynamics. That began right then. Everything started to fall apart. Death. And so the cause of death, sickness, things that hindered the life, that came from sin. Sin brought the consequence of death upon mankind. But there was another kind of healing that he did, and this was spiritual possessions. We find we don't understand this very well, but sometimes evil spirits, demons, take over the human spirits of unsaved people. The lost are under the spiritual authority of Satan himself. I don't know that they had to do anything particularly bad. We have examples of children that were demon-possessed in the New Testament times. This might have been just a work that was especially being done by an aggravated devil who saw Jesus Christ, Son of God, walking on planet Earth. I don't know. But I don't know that they had to do anything particularly evil, you know, as children. But they do evil. They do wrong. My wife was telling me about little Gwen, who isn't two yet, just one. And my precious granddaughter. And so we're having a Zoom meeting for a piano lesson with Zoe, the older sister. And so little Gwen comes up and hits Zoe. And so mommy says, "Gwen, what did you do?" And Gwen goes, would have rent her garment and cast ashes upon her head, you know, just repentant, and tell her, "You're sorry. I'm sorry." Give her a hug. Give her a hug. She stood there for a little bit and hit her again. It's a sin nature, folks. You don't have to do anything to get that. You're born with it. It's just there. You have to. And he says, "Tell her you're sorry." No bowing the head this time. Wasn't going to do it. She chose to do it. ended up having to go off screen. Gwen was doing some crying out there. Came back, repentant, hugged her, told her she was sorry. She didn't hit her again. Satan has us from the beginning. She's not saved yet. Maybe when she's two. John 8:44, Christ is talking to the religious leaders of the day. And he says, you are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father you will do. You're a chip off the old block. He was a murderer from the beginning, abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, from his own will, King James Margin tells us. For he is a liar and the father of it. You see, you and I might tell an untruth because we don't know. We might be sincerely wrong. Not the devil. If he speaks a lie, he meant it. So Christ's work of doing good and healing the oppressed of the devil resulted in salvation for the lost because they trusted in Jesus as their Savior. They didn't do a special work. They didn't pay a special fee. They didn't walk some tightrope thing to find it, or like the Gnostic said, to get some ingenious knowledge that unlocked everything. It was a person. They trusted him for his work. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man, Jesus said, is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And this was the effect, the wondrous effect of his ministry. To take people out of the lost darkness, the path of eternal death. This is the wonder of Christmas, the wonder of the story of Christmas. Let us, with child's eyes, look at this and say, that's amazing. That's amazing. Let's pray. Father, you give to us the glorious story of the coming of Christ, the glorious picture of his work on this earth. I ask that you might so work in us that we might recognize that we're lost. We're on a path that there's no way out of this path. We were born into it, and there's nothing we can do to change how we were born. But you saw that, and you provided a way that would cost your own son's life, that would cost him stepping down from the throne of God to become a human that he might die. When we think of what he suffered in life and in death, we are amazed. But we thank you, Father, that you were willing to do that, that he was willing to do that we might receive the free gift of salvation by simply trusting that what he did will count for us if we embrace it, if we say, yes, I choose you. I ask, Father, that you might touch each heart with this ministry, the wonder of his ministry, and help us to see, Father, that that ministry extends to us as an individual, not something that was just done in general, not with reference to us, but your ability to know all things means that you knew us before we were born, before we were made, and you have loved us, and you sent Christ for us. For the scripture says that he died for us. Now, Father, with our hearts bowed before you, we ask, Father, you might help us to truly embrace this, to see the wonder of it, to see and be properly amazed at your love when we deserve nothing of your love. I ask that you might guide and direct us then to understand that you're waiting on us. You're not making us, not forcing us. You're waiting on us to say yes, because you've asked for our love, and love cannot be forced. Love must be chosen. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, it may be a time for you to say, I've been active in Christian work and churches and all these things, but I've never made the personal decision of the new birth. I've never experienced the new birth. As God opened my eyes, as the Holy Spirit convicting me of sin, I come to this place today where I'd like to ask Jesus Christ to be my Savior. I'd like to say thank you for your ministry, for this opportunity of believing and being saved. I'd like to turn my heart over to Thee. If that is your prayer, I wonder if you slip your hand up, say, pray for me. Could I do that? Could I take you before the Lord in prayer? Pray for me. Our Father, we then bow before you as the Master of all, the Lord of all, and thank you that you've made this plan, that by your death you would allow us to be saved. We can accept your death as ours. We don't have to die. We can have true life, and that for all eternity. We thank you for the message of Christ's ministry and the wonder of it that thrills our hearts and opens our mind. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.